The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2 this morning. Our text for this Lord's Day is going to be found in Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. And we've kind of had a sporadic month. Only 2 weeks out of the four have I preached from the Gospel of Mark due to our missions conference, and then earlier due to being really sick, sick enough for missing preaching, which is, for me, pretty sick. And so we've kind of, in my mind, lost a little bit of continuity of the text. So I want to jump back and read back from the beginning of the chapter, if you would give me that. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. You remember in the end of the chapter 1, it says they began to blaze abroad the matter. In other words, the popularity of Jesus, what he was doing and healing and ministering to people was blazing. I love that term, to blaze abroad. It is being spread like wildfire, so much so that he has to leave Capernaum. And now after some time he comes back into the house, undoubtedly the house of Peter where he stayed. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Here Jesus had been preaching and ministering, and now these people, there were so many people at the door, there were so many people inside, that this man who was sick with his friends, he was let down through breaking up the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Hence the point. He's claiming to be God. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, something which could not be seen outwardly, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? Obviously, the second is more obvious and more difficult to say. As we remember, I could say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, poof, and no one could know whether or not they were forgiven you or not. And we know that no man has power to forgive sins, but God only. It's harder for him to say to this man who's been sick of the palsy, who's been paralyzed for some time, Rise and walk. And immediately he rose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. We would say it like this. We never saw it like this before. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him and taught him, and he taught them. Again, the ministry of Jesus. I'm just kind of making comments as we go to get us back on track. What was Jesus always about? Teaching and preaching and ministering to people. Teaching and preaching and ministering to people. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And this caused a great stir with the Pharisees and the scribes and undoubtedly the Sadducees, because tax collectors were bad guys. They were the worst of the worst. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees, it says in verse number 18, this is where we're going to begin this morning, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine in old bottles. This isn't glass bottles. This is wine skins. These are made out of animal skins, usually goat skins. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. An interesting few verses of Scripture, and it brings up the issue of fasting. But it's interesting, as I study this passage of Scripture, the point of the passage has nothing to do with fasting. It has everything to do with religion and how different what Jesus came to do and accomplish it was from the religion specifically of Judaism. God helping me, I'll be able to preach and say something that will make sense this morning. Let's pray. God, I need you. I need you as much as I have ever needed you today, I need you. I need you to fill me with your Spirit and your power as I will come to preach and proclaim your word. I pray that you would be magnified. And I pray we would see the glory of what you have come to do and the treachery of what religion brings. Apart from you, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In our text this morning, we come through this process of Jesus dealing with the constant bombardment of questions from the Pharisees in particular about his ministry. And I can imagine, as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher of the word, as it were, in Jesus being the preeminent of all teachers, the master teacher, having this constant bombardment of, why are you doing that? Why are you teaching that? What do you mean by that? Don't you know that that's breaking the tradition? And Jesus is teaching them all about something that they did not know of. And I want to be careful how I say this so you don't misunderstand me. Jesus is teaching the religious leaders of the day about grace. Now, beloved, I want you to understand something about how I understand and interpret the Scripture. I think that all people who have been saved by the grace of God. And I believe as you study the Old Testament, you will find those of the likes of Noah who found grace in the sight of the Lord. And what Jesus is confronting here is not just necessarily the Old Testament. He's not here having issue with the Old Testament law. As we will see from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. He came to bring it to a completion and then to let it grow into something new, and not doing away with the old, but coming to something better, as it were. A greater fulfillment of that. You need to understand in these passages of Scriptures that Jesus is confronting religion. Judaism in the time of Christ had strayed far away from what had been given and instructed to them in the Old Testament. Judaism had become consumed with the traditions of men. They had been consumed with the teachings of men. They have elevated them to the doctrine of God. They had books like the Talmud. They had created commentaries and things of that nature that were filled with laws and rules and regulations that are nowhere found in Holy Scripture. Not that there wasn't enough laws. If you read the Old Testament, there are over 500 laws in particular. Now, obviously, all of the law in the New Testament we find is fulfilled in this. Love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, it's summarizing the essence of God's law, which is the Ten Commandments. It's not done away with. It's fulfilled in this. Our relationship to God and our relationship to fellow mankind. But the 500 or 600 and some laws, I can't remember exactly how many laws there are recorded as far as specific dietary laws and cleanness laws, things of that nature that were in place, they added laws upon laws upon laws in the time of Christ. So Jesus is confronting the Judaizers. Jesus is confronting the religious people of the day because they don't get grace. In the passage before us that we looked at last 2 weeks ago, in verses 13 to 17, it says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And he as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus..." Now, hold on, we'll just stop right there. In our mind, we think Jesus is walking by, he sees a man working as a tax collector, he says, "Follow me." The man gets up and follows him. He believes, he follows the Lord. We say, "Great!" Isn't that our response? I mean, from our perspective, don't we just say, "Wonderful!" And we should. But that's not what the Judaizers' response was. See, the Judaizers' response was this. It says, "And it came to pass," verse 15, "that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." So, let me just take one more step. Not only did he call the tax collector to follow him, but then they're having revival at the tax collector's house, who hosted a meal, and he's got all kinds of tax collectors there, and a bunch of sinners. Now, just so you understand, tax collectors are sinners. Pharisees are sinners. Publicans are sinners. We're sinners. What does this mean, sinners? This was talking about people that were in open, outright, moral sin that was public. These would be people that were just reprobates to society. They would be, if you will, as we talked about in this passage of Scripture, when there is rich and influential, ungodly people, and they're having a party, there are always people that make their way to the party that service the party, whether it's to bring in, if you will, in the modern context, the pleasure, the drugs, the whatever it might be, into that. There seems to be this dichotomy between these two groups, and yet they merge together in the pleasures of the world. And now they're there, and Jesus is with them. Now the Pharisees have their guns doubly loaded. It says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" Now just a real brief, quick back explanation so that I don't have somebody in my family, particularly my wife, telling me I spent too much time backtracking, though she would never do that except for on a rare occasion. She's smiling, all right? Is that the tax collectors, they were Jews who were working for the Roman government, who were collecting taxes like the mafia collects taxes. This is important. If you have one of your own countrymen, and especially considering that the Jews were always a people that were despised by everyone else, it still happens today. You see Israel, and everybody around them doesn't like them. Well, it was no different in that day. And so now you have Jews, the Pharisees, who were despised, as all people did, despised those who were tax collectors because they were basically the mafia working for Rome. They collected money and there was a certain amount of tax that Rome expected, and so the way they made their money is whatever else they could get from you, they took. And that was their cut. And there was big tax collectors and the little tax collectors like Levi was. He made good money, but he had to pay up to the big-time tax collector, and it was a whole scheme. And so they were a despised people. Nobody, even in our day, even if we think in some measure a tax of some kind was just, even if we thought that, all right? Even today, people don't like to talk about the tax collector. Because we think we're getting ripped off, and most likely, we are. All right? Thank you for that witness. All right. So you can see this feeling of animosity. You almost, when you understand the context, you almost start to think like the Pharisees. Yeah, what is Jesus doing calling him? And then he's with these sinners. Jesus was with, possibly, as we've seen in other places in the Scripture, there may have been prostitutes there, women of ill repute. There was the wrong kind of people, and Jesus was there ministering to them. And Jesus heard it in verse 17. He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And now he goes right to task, and this is where it leads in further today. He goes right to task with the religious people of the day, with the Pharisees of the day who needed to be confronted. They needed to be confronted because they were sinful, but they thought they were righteous. See, when he says, I came not to call the righteous, he's not talking about those who have a right standing with God, who had been made righteous. He is talking about those who are, we would say, self-righteous. They were the kind of people who justify, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I do that, and I don't do this, and therefore, I am righteous. This would be, as we'll see later, the Pharisee who says, I fast twice in the week, I give alms to the poor, I pray, and everything that he does is to be made righteous. And what we learn from the Scriptures that God says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It is as a pile of dung. It is good for nothing. It is useless. It is empty. So Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous people. I came for sinners. I came to call sinners to repentance. This is why my sermon title 2 weeks ago was Grace for Sinners, Not Saints. It's not that there is not grace for saints. Grace, I was speaking that in a facetious way. It is not that there is not grace for those religious hypocrites, but they must come to the place where they understand they too are sinners. And now we come to another question. I am of the personal opinion this is falling possibly in the same conversation or very soon after the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now we understand a little bit about fasting. I'll just make a few comments about it. This is not a message on fasting, though it's an appropriate subject and could be brought out in many places. And I just feel like after I got done studying this, the point is not fasting. The point is about religion. The point is about ritual. The point is about what we do making us have favor with God. And beloved, there is no fast that you can do to find favor with God. Okay? And so this is the question. He says, John's disciples fast. Well, this is John the Baptist. Their disciples fast. And I say, well, it's reasonable. They're looking forward to the coming Messiah. And when He would come, as we learn, some of John's disciples, which were in many places, even in the end of the book of Acts, they still hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit yet. So they were behind the times in some cases. They didn't have internet. They didn't have TV. They didn't have, telecommunications. And so sometimes they were behind the times. They're saying, hey, John's disciples fast. And the Pharisees fast. We know the Pharisees fast.
How do we know the Pharisees fast? Because when they fast, they do it publicly. You remember the stories in the Gospels of the Pharisees fasting? They go out into the markets fasting and say, "Oh, oh, oh, what's wrong with you? I've gone without food since this morning. Oh!" And literally, that was the life they lived. Mondays, as we learn from their customs, this is not found in Scripture, but it says in the Scriptures, they fast twice in a week. The days were Monday and Thursday. So surely on Monday and Thursday, you could expect a show of the Pharisees, of the religious people. Oh, oh, somebody says, "Would you like something to eat?" They say, "No, I'm fasting today." "What? How long? Man, you must have been fasting for 40 days or so." "No, since this morning." Right? It was a show. It was to impress. It was about religion. It was about ritual. It had nothing to do with being in a right standing with God. It had nothing to do with God's purposes for fasting. By the way, fasting is a practice in the Old Testament. As far as I can see, it's only commanded one time, and that's in relation to the Day of Atonement. But we find in the Scriptures 3-day fasts, 7-day fasts, 40-day fasts, but they're not commanded as such. Like, everybody fasts 40 days. Some of the teenage boys are thinking, "I couldn't last 40 minutes. Right? Without food for that long?" There were 7-day fasts. There were 3-day fasts. There were times where there were those like Daniel that you could say he was withheld from having the king's meat. So he was on a vegetable only, a type of fast, and that he was going without something for a long period of time, that maybe he would, if he had been not in slavery, he may have very well eaten meat like everyone else of the Jews. So fasting was not wrong, and fasting was practiced in the Old Testament, but it was not meant to be a ritualistic checkbox. I fasted this week. Now, I admit, in my own life, early on, I would have times where it's like, "I'm going to fast every week on this day." And you know, in the end, you can say, well, there's benefits of that, there's health benefits of that, there's this, but it can become just a religious ritual. And you can sometimes feel a feeling of superiority because I do this every Wednesday, and I don't do it like the Pharisees do. I don't tell anybody, but I do it. And if you do it every week, and to God be the glory if that's the way the Lord leads you, but don't begin to do as is natural for us because of our sin nature that we still fight against. Don't begin to think that all of a sudden, because I fast every week, I am necessarily more spiritual than the person who does not. There is what I believe, and years ago read a book called God's Chosen Fast. And I think that oftentimes the most natural times for fasting are when life hits you in such a way that it's either a time of deep mourning and you just don't even think about food, or it's a time of great decision and food is the last thing on your mind and you're burdened about making a major life decision. And that would be good if more Christians did that. And sought the Lord and went without so they could spend time in prayer and fasting and communing with the Lord. There's times in the Gospels says this kind major decision, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. When we have great things to ask of God, fasting is appropriate. But it has nothing to do with what's going on here. See, they were asking for purely religious piety reasons. They wanted to understand why Jesus and His disciples were so lacking in piety and sincerity. They don't fast. Jesus was known more for feasting than He was for fasting. Wasn't He? Was He not accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton? He was here to bring joy, to bring celebration. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches the proper way of fasting. Verse number 5, it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." There's basically three public things that the Pharisees would do. Pray And it does not mean that ever saying a prayer in public is a sin. Okay, but where is most prayer done? In our closets or with a band of brothers. This was talking about ostentatious prayers. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What was their reward? To be seen of men. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Hey, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You seek Him in private, and He will bless you openly. And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. What does that mean? It means that vain, empty, fancy prayers don't get to God any better than the little child who says, Lord Jesus, I need Your help today. God desires a sincere person of prayer that would pray, and it's not about eloquence. That's why a brand new Christian who's never known the Lord before and comes to faith in Christ can begin to pray, and they don't have to learn a language. They don't have to say, Thou knowest, Lord, that Thy servant doth know that Thou art the highest in the highest. Right? There is not a language that we transfer to when we go to prayer. Now, should it be one of respect? Absolutely. Should it be with reverence? 100%. It should not be flippant or casual or cavalier, but it can be very personal. He tells us to cry, Abba, Father. The Jews wouldn't even refer to God by His personal name. And we're commissioned to call on the Lord personally as our Father. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with God. It's about a communion with God that He desires from each one of us. And He hears. He is not deaf that He cannot hear. He's not dumb that He cannot speak. His arm is not shortened that He cannot save. God is there when you pray. And this was one of the things. The other ones that the Pharisees did openly was almsgiving. Almsgiving. Every time, if I could use this as an analogy, every time they gave something to the poor, they held a press conference so everybody would know. We've never seen that in our culture, have we? Now, I'm grateful for every dollar and every cent that goes to help people in humanitarian causes and helping with medical. But at the same time, you see exactly what the Bible's talking about in the world. It doesn't matter if they're giving millions or billions or if they're just giving, you know, the last two bits. We don't call a press conference and let everybody know that we're going to, you know, give a donation. There were times in the Scriptures where in leading, David talked about what he gave and the people, and he encouraged them to give. And there's proper context for different things. But this is just talking about the normal. It's like, oh, you should have seen the money I gave to the poor guy on the street this week. I don't think it's wrong to share a testimony of caring for people. But you know what? Your almsgiving, just keep it to the Lord. Those are the three things that they based their religion on. They were all public. All to be seen of men. Their glory, their reward lasted but for that moment. And that's not what God calls us to do. So we come back to this question. Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, wonderful picture. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, there's so much here that I just have to make a few comments. He was speaking to them in a language that they would understand. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it refer to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. Not one place. If you have a place, show it to me. But it does refer to Israel as a bride. And there is a picture in Hosea of a bride who plays the part of a harlot, who's unfaithful. And a God who calls the husband to be faithful. And there's a picture there, but they didn't understand the bridegroom, but they did understand, they didn't understand necessarily that Jesus was the prophesied bridegroom, but they did understand the language of a bride and of a wedding. Even the Talmud required that no fasting would go on during weddings. So that way, during the middle of the wedding feast, which could go on for a week, you didn't have the Pharisees come up and say, "Let me interrupt this wedding to tell you, I'm fasting!" Wait, fasting, I forgot to tell you that fasting, besides in the New Testament, we know fasting is used for making decisions and seeking the Lord, but primarily it's consumed with mourning most oftentimes, with heartache and heartbreak. It's a sad thing. It's something you would do at a funeral. Fast. When you go to a wedding, you add an E. You don't fast, you feast. Right? The picture of the weddings in the Old Testament, I mean, the table is spread. The picture in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ at the wedding feast, He's going to put the spread out. It's not going to come in. Let us have the wedding feast. And nothing's there. Enjoy your chilled water. No, it's a feast. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to lift up your voice and praise Almighty God, for He is good and His mercy endureth forever. And when a wedding happens, it is not a time to say, "Oh," it's a time to say, "Praise the Lord." And this is what Jesus is sharing with them. And He's revealing to them several truths. One is He's revealing to them, He's the bridegroom that was concealed in the Old Testament. He's the bridegroom. He's the groom that's going to come for the bride. So how can these people, when I'm with them, fast? Now, just to be clear, as you study the Gospels, you will find time where Jesus teaches His disciples to fast. But He's using this to illustrate this moment. They have just been feasting with publicans and sinners. That's what the whole premise of the last passage. They were upset with their feasting. And essentially they're saying, shouldn't you be more pious? Shouldn't your disciples be more pious? Shouldn't you be spending more time fasting, Jesus, than you do feasting? And He says, no. I'm with them. Feast. And I like to say this, is that even in the context of the New Testament era, even though we have times and needs a need to fast, we need to remember this, that Jesus Christ today has not left us comfortless. He has not left us without His presence by the Holy Spirit of God. And I personally have the conviction that our faith and our practice today is not one that should be primarily marked by fasting, though it should be a part of our Christian faith. It should be primarily marked by feasting, by rejoicing together in the goodness and the grace of God. It is the joy of the Lord which is our strength. And that is, I believe, what God desires for us. There is times and seasons where it is most definitely appropriate. And He says it would be. It says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Oh, I have a sneaking hunch that the first thing on the mind of the disciples after they watched the Lord be crucified and taken from the garden, and then be crucified, was probably not, "Let's go get a steak." Their minds were consumed with what was going to happen, not only to Christ, but they were afraid for their own lives, were they not? But Jesus speaks here for the first time in verse 20 of something kind of simultaneously. It says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. That word, the phrase taken away has the idea of it is a violent thing. He's going to be caught away. And this, I believe, could be possibly a picture of both the fact that Jesus Christ was going to die and be buried and rise again, but also the fact that He would ascend up into heaven. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 1, it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, in verse 8, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And what they do? They returned to Jerusalem from the mount of called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. They had a commission to fulfill in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were to go to get back to work. Stop gazing up into heaven. The Lord's going to come. And until that time, get busy serving me, loving me, worshiping me, spreading the good news about me. Would there be times that were appropriate for fasting? Was there fasting in the early church? The answer is absolutely. Let me just show you a quick reference here in Acts chapter number 13, verses 1 through 3. They had a big decision to make regarding the church and its leaders. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So there was this great burden, and the church came together and they prayed and fasted and said, we need to discern the will of the Lord. And I would encourage you, there is one time, if I could just make a side note about fasting, is that there is one time when you should fast, and that I would encourage you to fast. Is when you have major life decisions that you're making for your family, you best take time to pray and fast. Why? It causes you not to make hasty decisions that should not be made in haste. Right? That's what God's trying to instruct. Now there's other illustrations when they were ordaining in chapter 14, verse 23. It says, and when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed and with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They were praying and fasting for those who were ordained for the work of the ministry. And you feel free, as the Lord would lead you, to pray and fast for your pastor, elders, those that would lead in the church. I think that it's natural still today, God's chosen fast when you come to time of mourning. You don't even have to think about it. It just happens. Into the hospitals many, many times. And just to comfort and to try to encourage, I've said, can I get you something to eat? And most often the answer is, no, I'm not hungry right now. And it wasn't that they hadn't missed a meal. It was that the meal didn't matter. The person that they were there ministering to, their family member, their loved one, their friend, mattered. So, what's Jesus trying to teach? Well, if I could sum it up this way, He was teaching the difference between religion and relationship. I'm going to rattle through some things that just came to my mind about Judaism, and which, by the way, could be any other religion that is of works. You put a different name on it, it fits the same instruction. Religion is marked by funerals. Another way to put it is religion kills. Religion kills. It zaps all the life out of you. If you are saved by good works, tell me, please somebody tell me, when will the works be enough? They won't be enough. That's the right answer from the mouth of a babe, right? I think it was a babe. Never! If you're in a religion of works, it's going to be a religion that kills you because you can never be good enough. You can never climb high enough. There's always a next level to get to attain spiritual acceptance. By the way, can I say this? Sometimes Christians try to live their life this way. It is not that doing good works is bad. In fact, it is right. It is necessary. It is a good thing. But when you are doing good works because you think it gains you favor with God, you're doing them for the entirely wrong reason. But when you have been saved by the grace of God, doing what is right and what is good and pleasing to the Lord is your pleasure. But the moment, and examine your heart, beloved. I have to as a pastor, you have to as a member of the church or as a Christian, you have to ask this question. Is what I'm doing being done to gain acceptance with God? And if the answer is yes, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And you will never be accepted by God with those works. Religions are marked by funerals. They kill. This is where fasting, the ritual came in. Killing the body. Now, again, I'm not against fasting. I'm just saying when it becomes the ritual. Luke 18:12 says that the Pharisees fasted twice in a week. I'll just read that scripture so you can see the context. In Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 12 says, the Pharisees stood and prayed thus with himself. With himself. That's verse 11. God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. The publican is the tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Is that what Jesus wants? That's religion. That's tradition. That's legalism. It's not what Jesus comes to teach. I think about the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 15, what does Jesus think of religion? What does He think of Pharisees and hypocrites? Now you say, I thought He loves people. He does! I'm saying, what does He think of what they do and how they live? Which He doesn't love. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 1 says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do Thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But He answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What is their problem? You're breaking the traditions of men. What's God's problem? When you break the doctrine of God, the commandment of God. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. What's the first part of the second table of the Ten Commandments? Honor thy father and mother. Right? What were they doing? I can't get into the whole context here. But they were basically saying, what I should be giving to care for my mother and father, I'm going to give it as a religious offering. Corban is the word. I'm going to call it a gift. And therefore I'm absolved of my responsibility of caring and honoring my father and mother. How ludicrous is that? Oh, but what were they concerned with? They didn't wash their hands before they ate. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They can't get the speck out of their own eye, but they can't get the beam out of their own eye, rather, but they get the speck out of somebody else's eye. Jesus is not real friendly with them. It says, "Ye hypocrites." By the way, of all the people in the Bible that Jesus confronted the most sharply, it was these religious people. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Can I just stop right there and say, let us take this admonition to heart for our own church? Let's not look down the street. Let's not look at everybody else. But as a conservative, Bible-believing Baptist church, can we be real careful that we make this the rule and not all of your own individual rules, the rules that you expect everybody else in the church to follow? Be careful that you don't elevate your traditions above the doctrine of Scripture. As a pastor, my role and responsibility is not to make sure that I execute the traditions that have been upheld here. My role and responsibility of utmost concern is to preach the full counsel of God and let the chips fall where they may. I'm not a keeper of the traditions. I want to be a keeper of the Word of God. Now understand, I'm not blowing out of the water all traditions. We all have them. You have them, I have them. We have family traditions. We have church traditions and customs. And those are in and of themselves fine. Please understand that. But as soon as they become elevated to the place where people have divisions over them, there's a big problem because we're having issues. Right? Churches are more likely to have issues over things that are traditions of men than they do over things that are doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. Family members with other family members, parents and children, they're more likely to have conflict over things that are traditions than they do over things that are biblical doctrines. So there's a warning to us all. Myself, we are all, as I said before, we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. It's called our sin nature. It loves works religion. If you don't believe that, wherever you go on the planet, there will be works religion. Why? Because it comes out of the heart of man, not out of the heart of God. What is God wanting to give to us? He is wanting to give to us in this passage of Scripture the opposite of the religious tradition. And if you want some more context of what Jesus... I had this opened and I didn't read it. But if you want some more context of what Jesus thought of the religious Pharisees' traditions of men, then read Matthew chapter 23. I'll just read a few verses for your pleasure. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They like to talk, but they don't follow through. "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries," they wear religious garments, "and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at the feast, the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi," or in today's religious world, "Doctor, Doctor." And most of the time, they've never earned the degree. It's just given to them as an honor. "But be not called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you. Woe means beware. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that enter to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, for pretense make long prayers, therefore shall they receive the greater damnation. You know that widow's mite we hear the story of? It is true, she had the heart of giving. But what is also taught in that passage of Scripture is the Pharisees' obvious lack of care for the widow that would give the last two bits she has. They would willingly take it from her instead of caring for her as they ought to. Woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether there is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? I could continue. For those of you that are maybe shocked, those are the words of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said that. Yes, that's how much He despised religion, because religion kills. Religion condemns eternally. It brings people to hell. It goes on to say they'll go the whole world wide to make one proselyte of hell. But that's not what Jesus came for. Jesus is marked by a relationship. Jesus is marked by a wedding. He says, we don't fast. Why? We're having a wedding. Preparations. Right, this still happens. I can't remember. I think the last wedding was at Braylon and Hannah. Were you the last wedding? I think you were the last wedding. You were one of the last weddings. Well, the night after the rehearsal, there was a celebration. The wedding hadn't happened yet. It wasn't the wedding feast. It was just the wedding rehearsal dinner, and we celebrated. We celebrated what was to come, and this is what Jesus is talking about. There is feasting and not fasting. He's come. He brings liberty, not bondage. Now we understand it's not liberty to be used in occasion of the flesh. It's not to abuse the grace of God. Should we sin, the grace may abound? God forbid. But there's a big difference between that and the legalism that stifles the life out of the Christian faith. God has given us liberty and celebration. It's marked by the grace of God bestowed to people like sinners like me who don't deserve it, and sinners like you who don't deserve it. It is to be a faith, and even our celebration is to be filled with joy. And yes, there is a time to weep and there is a time to mourn. We understand Ecclesiastes says there's a time for everything under the heavens. But it is primarily to be marked by joyous celebration as we worship the risen King and we look forward to His coming. Doesn't it say, sorrow not as those who have no hope? Right? We look forward to the coming of the Lord. He's about relationships. He's about family. The family of God. The church. Many different illustrations could be used. He's about His bride. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad my marriage is not marked primarily by rules. Marriage is marked primarily, hopefully, by joy. There's not rules of engagement written down, all right? If I do these three steps when I, you know, come through the door, then I'll have favor with the queen of the house. Or if she comes and does obeyance and I say, "Rise, my bride." Right? Marriage is about sharing a relationship. Right? It's about life together. The bride and the groom. Right? That's what life's about. It's not drudgery to take my wife on a date. Some of you husbands just said, "Date? What's?" I haven't heard of that in a long time. Uh-huh. And if you don't remember it, your life may become more religious. Death comes unexpectedly, right? You know what? No, I'm right. Rise, my queen. You know what? Friday night, it was late, 8 o'clock. Spent the whole day, family day. And then we went on a little date. You say, 8 o'clock, shouldn't you be getting ready to turn in? Well, let me ask you a question. When you first met her, and hopefully, you know, courting her, or most of us probably were dating, I wanted to be around her so much that she went to bed at her parents' house and I stayed for 2 more hours. Right? That was a long time ago. You know what? I still want to be with her. So we went on a little date. And we held hands. She didn't have to tell me. Now in the Talmud, it says that thou shalt hold your wife's hand to show affection. I do it because I have a relationship with her. Last night, she came out about 11 to the study. I went in and I wanted to show her something. And we held hands and I said, "Walking in the moonlight." And then we both looked up and there was no moon in sight. And we said, "Okay, the starlight." And then I started singing a silly song to her. And we went and... You know what? God doesn't want this to be a religion. It's not a religion of works. Even... we have to be careful. Even... And this is not in my notes, so I'm just going off the cuff here, so please bear with me. Even in religious books on marriage, we have to be careful how far we take things, because there's a lot of psychology out there, and I'm not just slamming something, but it's just kind of my mind. You know, I've used the illustration too, so I'm guilty of it. We talk about the love bank, you put in so much and you can take out so much, and reality is, I mean, I understand that principle, and yet it can become like a record-keeping thing. Well, you did this, this, and this, and that's really not how God's called us to love. He's called us to love each other 100%. When she's unlovable, I'm supposed to love her fully. That's relationship in Christ, and her likewise to me. And we see this picture in the fact that who is the bridegroom in the story, in the passage? Who is it? It's Jesus. When does He not love us? Brother Dan, is there ever a time when Jesus does not love us? Never. The weakness is on our part, isn't it? There are times when we're not the bride we ought to be. We're the bride pictured in Hosea. But He still loves us. And that's the relationship that we're to have. That's a relationship, thank you, babe, that God wants us to have with Him. He wants us to remember that the picture is not some kind of a distant God. You know, this is not like the Wizard of Oz, somebody behind the curtain. This is God who came flesh, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and He has come to catch a bride. And He reveals it in 2 parables. And I've already made the point, so these will hopefully just put an exclamation on it. The first one, yikes. I think you guys have been listening slower today. I think I'm still under an hour, which is doing pretty good. I would never make it in a popular culture church. Here's your 15-minute slot, Pastor. No man, there's two parables. Parables are pictures. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away the old from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles, or new wineskins. Two parables here, both dealing with the same thing. First of all, this. Jesus did not come to patch up an old garment of religion. Jesus didn't come to put a new piece of cloth on an old garment of Judaism. And by the way, to put this into the context of our day, maybe you say the issue, you know, well, what about this religion? What about that religion? It is Judaism or any other ism. Syncretism is the belief that you can just add Jesus to something, add Christianity to something. Right? There's a lot of countries that say, oh, we're Christians and we also believe in voodoo. Those don't mix. It's like oil and water. The illustration here is new cloth on an old garment. If you're a seamstress here, or a seamster, all right? I don't know if that's a word, but Bill, I tried, all right? You know that if you have an old raggedy cloth, it makes no sense, or an old raggedy dress, to put a brand new piece of cloth on that garment. For a couple reasons. One is, it's not really dealt with here in the text, is if you put a new patch on an old garment, it means you've destroyed something that was new to fix something old. Because you had to cut out a piece of that garment. But then what happens when you put a new piece of cloth, let's say it's you ladies, you have a dress, and you put a new piece of cloth right here. Well, for one thing, it's going to be hard to match up. And we know ladies, they like things to match. Right? So that's one problem. But even more important is that if you put new cloth on an old cloth and you wash it, besides the fading and all those things, what happens? It shrinks. When cloth shrinks, and we have polyesters and things these days that don't shrink, but when cloth like 100% cotton, those types of things, wool, they would shrink after they are washed. And what happens if you put a little piece of cloth on an old garment is it shrinks and it shreds the garment that you tied it to or sewed it to even worse. See, you don't tie it, you sew it, right? It shreds it even worse. Okay? What Jesus is declaring here by this little testament is that He did not come to patch up Judaism. I want you to understand something. He did not, this is not the same as saying He came to just get rid of the old law. He didn't do that. He fulfilled the old law. Matthew tells us that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. He is referring not to the Old Testament. He's referring to Judaism. He's referring to the religious excesses of the day. He's saying, I didn't come to fix that. I came to build something new. I came to give something new. Jesus didn't come to patch up an old garment. He came to clothe us in a new garment of salvation. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61 and verse number 10, a beautiful passage of Scripture. I have to read verse 1. I won't read all 10 though. Then the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bond, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. What is He coming to do? In verse 10 it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath, listen carefully, clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth all the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Jesus didn't come to patch up an old garment of religion. He came to bring a new garment of the gospel of salvation. He came to clothe us in robes of righteousness. Syncretism is not acceptable. Joining works religion with Christianity does not work. It will rend them both. And then Jesus did not come to fill old bottles with a new wine. What's this picture? In the book of Joshua, we learned that one of the things they did was they had wineskins, usually made out of goats. And when they put new wine into the bottles, they would be elastic. When the wine would ferment, it would have gases that would come from it, and it would cause the skin to grow. This bottle. You've seen those wine skin bottles or skin bottles that people would carry that use them for water and different things. They're made out of skins of animals. They're watertight. If you think about it, it's a good resource. It doesn't work to put new wine into old wineskins, because once the wineskin or the bottle has gotten to its full capacity and it's no longer elastic and it starts to dry from the air outside, it begins to become brittle. It's still usable to move old wine into it from other sources, old wine into it, but it's not usable for new wine. It won't work. It will cause the wineskin to break. And the wine is lost as well as the skin. Both were important resources. Jesus did not come, if I can put it this way, to fill old bottles or old wineskins with new wine. Jesus came to put new wine into totally new skins. And along that same principle of coming to fulfill the law and the prophets, you know, in the new covenant, in the gospel of grace, which I believe is in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, but now is going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and the church is going to have explosive growth like new wine. It's going to be in new wineskins. It's not going to be in old Israel, it's going to be in the church. It's going to be empowered by the Spirit of God. The believers in the first church at Jerusalem would be filled with the Spirit from on high, and the gospel of the kingdom would grow and expand exponentially. If you will, and it would have exploded the old wineskins. So Jesus made new wineskins. He made new bottles. I believe we could say the church is the new bottle. The old ways of Judaism don't fit the church. Do we still believe in the law of the Ten Commandments? I can't answer for you. I absolutely believe in those. I think they are a schoolmaster. But what do they do? When is their work complete? When they bring us to Christ. Now, they're there still as a moral guideline and boundary for all of life. They're in our, even in our American judicial system, they are the core of that. But Jesus, through the gospel and through His work by the Spirit, is going to do something that's going to explode if it's put into old wineskins. And therefore, it's put into something new. You know, today, I believe it's clear. Jesus, God is working through His church. I'm personally of the belief that God again will deal specifically with the nation of Israel, but I believe that God is dealing with His church, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And I think that anybody outside of that, if I can put it in these terms, is trying to put new wine into old wineskins. I see this happening in some popular trends to go into things like messianic congregations, and this is, I know, maybe going to slice the hairs or offend some people, but you know what? Going back to celebrate the old ways doesn't help us walk closer with Jesus. The old wineskins are good for old wine, but they're not good for new wine. And we have something so glorious and so beautiful. It's not religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship individually, and it's a relationship, do not neglect this, it's a relationship corporately as His church, as His bride, and both of them are vitally important. And it's something filled with life and joy and growth, not contained in old religious wineskins. This is my hope and my prayer, that we would be a church that desires for Jesus to do a work in our midst by His grace, through His Spirit, through the love of Christ, and that it would not be a church filled with traditions of men elevated to the doctrines of God. That we would not be a church marked by fasting more than feasting. Fasting, yes, but not to be the defining mark. Because you know what? Even though the Lord has been taken away, He has sent His Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, to be with us. Today, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today I pray that you would receive Him, not by doing some religious works, but by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, and that He's coming again one day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do ask for Your help this morning. I ask for Your help in application. I can't give specific application, but You can. And so, Lord, in people's lives, maybe they're filled with religion. Maybe they know they're not even saved. They don't even know You. Today may be the day of their salvation. Lord, I pray it would be. And maybe there are people who are definitely born again by the Spirit of God, and yet they find in themselves that they are living more of a life that kills than a life that gives life. They're living a funeral, not a wedding. And I pray that they would repent and they would know that You already died to pay their price. You did a work that we cannot do. The work of redemption. And help us to see that our righteousness and our justification is in You and You alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.